Morning, everyone. Happy Lunar New Year to everyone, especially to my Asian brothers and sisters in this space, and especially to any snake peoples. Anyone like born in the year of the snake? Anyone? Does it matter? As I was preparing for this message, I was reminded of a moment that happened a really long time ago in my journey. These decades ago, I was at a space in my life where I was facing decisions that felt like they had all kinds of consequences, and I wasn't sure what the right thing to do was, and I had some sense of direction, but I wasn't 100% sure that was the thing to do, and I just felt overwhelmed. I've never felt that sense of overwhelmed. I felt like the proverbial small boat on the big sea. There's just more out there than I could possibly control. And in the midst of that moment of overwhelm, I remember receiving a note from someone. Now, I did not keep that note, but even though this experience was decades ago, it had such impact upon me that I remember the Bible verse it quoted. And at the time, it wasn't a Bible verse I had ever read before, so it was all fresh to me. I want to read it to you, and maybe if you are in a time of your own personal overwhelm, or if you're connected to someone who is just feeling a lot of things in life, you could just join in solidarity and listen to these words. There are kind of a lot of words here. I would encourage you just to let the feeling infiltrate your heart. This is from Philippians chapter 4. The writer of the words is the Apostle Paul. And he said, "Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, set your mind on these things and keep on doing the things that you learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the peace of God will be with you." Now, I had never read those words before, but they had a kind of poetic beauty to them that drew me to them. And I had this experience as if something from outside of me came inside of me to strengthen me and to make me still. Now, I didn't get like the message, go this way, this is the right choice, and if you follow it, nothing bad will happen to you. I just had an experience by faith of the peace of God and the God of peace coming alongside me. And that experience changed everything for me. It was as if all of the circumstances that were swirling around me slowed down. They were there, but they kind of lost their energy. And all of the voices inside of me that felt kind of like terrorizing voices, voices that had the effect of me losing sight of where I was in the experience, all of those voices came to a calmer place. And then I felt like I had what I needed to move forward. When I was reflecting on this experience, I realized that note that brought me to a place of peace came from someone with whom I had had historic conflict. I received a note bringing me peace, while at the same time I was experiencing peace with someone with whom I had been in conflict. It was an experience of perfect peace. Perfect not in the sense that there was nothing bothering me anymore, but perfect in the sense that it comes from a God who promises never to leave me. That is my prayer for you and for your household and for this church. Because when we learn to access and live in that peace, well, then we have the capacity to be a source of blessing to people around us. And that's our vocation. That's why we're here. So we're continuing this series about being people of God's perfect peace. Our exemplar is the New Testament leader who at times is called Saul and at times is called Paul. So maybe that's a little like Bobby and Robert or something like that. You know, it's the same person. I'm just going to call him Paul, even though it goes back and forth in the story. He experiences this great transformation from being a man of violent hostility to being a champion for peace. And we are examining his story in hopes of learning how we also can be people who are saturated in the peace of God. Following back on our journey, we've talked about a couple of keys to perfect peace so far, the first of which is humility. Paul responding to the presence of Christ by fasting. He disciplines his ego and asks God, "What do you want for my life?" He comes to a place of surrender. And then last week, Pastor Grace talked about vulnerability, how it was that Paul, as this self-assured, confident, independent person, is blinded by Christ. He's led by hand, and he submits himself to prayer. He allows somebody else to pray for him. And Grace was asking the question, in our context, do we find ourselves praying very much? Good if you find people you belong to, but are you asking for prayer about the things that matter, and are we offering prayer to one another? These are the spaces in which God's peace fills our hearts. And then today, I want to take us in the direction that we might call something having to do with friendship, So, open your heart to these words. This is Acts chapter 9, verse 23. This is continuing on in the story after Paul, receives his sight and is baptized. It says, after some time had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night so that they might kill him. He said it twice now. They really are trying to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So we're continuing in this theme that Paul is a person who is now interdependent. He is very much in need. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Yeah, we're going to keep going in this story, but to just pause and say that Paul is in process, and here Paul is in trouble. Paul has made an about-face. He was attacking Christians, but now he has made peace with Jesus. He's changed teams. He's made peace with one Christian person, this man Ananias, who comes and prays for Paul's healing. And Ananias not only prays for him, but Ananias calls him Brother Saul. You are embraced in our family. So he's on his journey. But if you circle all the violent words in this text, we find that there are all kinds of other people and people groups who are not with Paul. They are not for him. These Jews, it says, are watching day and night for their opportunity to kill him, which means that they really don't like him an awful lot, wouldn't you say? They're waiting day and night for their opportunity, it says in verses 23 and 24. And so Paul, at this point, is seeking safety. He's trying to find his tribe. He goes from Damascus, which is in Syria, to the north. He travels down to Jerusalem, and he's thinking, I'm going to go be with my people now. I am a disciple of Christ. I'm going to be with the disciples of Christ. But they were all afraid of him, and understandably so. He had been rounding up Christians and taking them to prison. And they did not believe his story. So he's telling this story of having encountered Christ, and now I'm for you. And they're all like, yeah, you know, not ready for you to join up with us. Paul is a man without a people. He's a man without a tribe. And then it says in verse 27 that something happens. They did not believe he was a disciple, but Barnabas took him, brought him to the disciples, and described for them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Paul is a gifted and called soul, but he is not going to fulfill his calling on his own. He needs a little help from a friend. I would sing it for you, but you wouldn't like that. Paul is an impressive character, and most scholars say that he had a once-in-a-generation mind, but Paul, nevertheless, despite his intelligence and his conviction, will not become the leader that he is called to be apart from Barnabas. Barnabas is necessary. Now, we meet Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we find that his actual given name is Joseph. He is a Levite. He's from the priestly caste. Ordinary Joe. Joe is his name. But they're calling him Barnabas here because the apostles in Jerusalem thought that he was such an encouraging person that they gave him this name. Barnabas means son of encouragement. If people were going to give you a nickname, what would they call you? You know, there's all kinds of things. It's like, you know, in the worst parts of me, people might say Eeyore. You know, he's like always like, you know, Enneagram 6-ish people that always see the problems on the horizon, you know. Or maybe you're an impressive person and people would just call you like stud. You know, it's like, oh yeah. Yeah, that person, he or she has like got game. You know, they know what they're doing. There's a lot of smart and impressive people in our context, and maybe that's the first thing that people would think about you, and that's certainly better than Eeyore. But the first thing that comes to mind when these apostles think about Joseph the Levite is he's encouraging. Here's a person not thinking primarily about themselves, not thinking about how they can platform their own voice, not thinking about how they can attract attention or do something to the crowd that's spellbinding or get people to laugh or get people to cry or get people to applaud. This is a person whose primary orientation is to pour courage into the lives of other people. The result of Barnabas' encouragement is profound. But before we go to it, I just want to say that encouragement can seem sort of like a soft gift, don't you think? It's a little Hallmark, you know, rainbows, unicorns, hearts, you know, just like bring a word of encouragement, and it can seem sort of insignificant to us. But I want you to think about how much courage it must have taken Barnabas to stand up for Saul before Saul becomes Paul. I wonder if Barnabas thought, what if I'm wrong? This guy doesn't have a very long track record. His resume is clear. If I'm wrong, all kinds of people will be hurt. I wonder if Barnabas analyzed the situation and thought, I feel pretty good about Saul becoming Paul and his potential to do good for us, but there would be no harm in like giving him a probationary period. You know, let's give him like 4 months and make sure he doesn't kill anyone other than Stephen. And if he hasn't killed anyone by then we will vouch for him. Yeah, he could have held off on his encouragement. But he gave his encouragement. And this is what it says happens in verse 28. It says that he, Paul, went in and out among them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and argued with the Hellenists. This is another subset of the Jews. But they were attempting to kill him. So there's another set of people not liking Paul. And when the brothers and sisters learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So one result of Barnabas' choice to back Paul, to encourage him, is that Paul rises, that Paul becomes Paul on behalf of the body of Christ. And there are now brothers and sisters in Paul's moment of weakness gathering around him to protect him. And that's a beautiful thing I don't want you to miss. Paul's gift to the world is unleashed, and we are the inheritors of that gift. You and I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Paul, and Paul wouldn't have been there if it wasn't for Barnabas' choice to encourage him. And then in verse 31, it says that, meanwhile, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, this whole Judean region, meanwhile, the church had peace and was built up, living in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. Because Barnabas exercised his instinct to encourage, taking great risk to do it, a whole region of people were blessed with peace and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, I would like us to take a step back to ponder this ancient story and ask the question, what does that story have to do with us here today? What would it mean for us to listen to the ancient story afresh? And the first thing that comes to my mind is that just as in Paul's day, our world is a place that breeds hostility. Paul's world was a place of suspicion and hostility. That's the narrative that's going on. And our world also is a place that breeds harshness and hostility. We just passed the celebration of Dr. Martin Luther King, so I want to read some of his words as we continue to honor his life. He said, "I am convinced that men hate each other because they fear each other. And they fear each other because they don't know each other. And they don't know each other because they don't communicate with each other. And they don't communicate with each other because they are separated from each other." Now, that seems like a relatively simple statement for Dr. King to say, but I find it really quite profound. He is saying it's not just that people aren't very nice. It is the case that seemingly nice people live in a world that has been structured in such a way to promote hostility in the world. He's talking about, you know, Jim Crow laws and redlining, people living in different regions from one another, ultimately promoting a world of hate. And he's saying then to us that we could feel relatively nice in our hearts, but if we don't take into account the reality that the powers and principalities of this present dark world will shape us as people who live by rules that promote hostility. You could think about that in the workplace. Some 20, 25 years ago, a man named Jack Welch, leading General Electric to dizzying heights, led its market cap from $12 billion to more than $400 billion. How did he do that? Well, people called him Neutron Jack for his management style. And he was one of the first people that I know of anyways that was famous for getting rid of the bottom 10% of the workforce. In other words, he stirred up a spirit of fear in the company to drive profit. And you could adopt that attitude and say, it's like, well, the bottom 10% don't deserve a job. They probably ought to be looking for something else. But that wouldn't exactly be the economy of the kingdom, to automatically consider the bottom 10% as dispensable. I talked to numerous people in recent years who have been laid off in Silicon Valley. And to be laid off, I mean, I guess we could say it's necessary sometimes, and companies don't have endless pots of money. But the manner in which people are laid off these days is just like, your credential is revoked, your pass no longer works, you heard about it through email, no one even told you. This, like, forming a spirit of hostility and dehumanization, what effect does that have on a human person? Or think about it in another context. I've been thinking about the life of a Christian leader named Larry Crabb. He died about 3 years ago. But back in the day, a couple of decades ago, he was one of the first Christians as a counselor, bringing counseling wisdom into the church, which is very common now, but wasn't a few decades ago. I've read numerous books by this man, Larry Crabb. I think of him as a famous person. I've been at conferences where he's spoken, and I thought, he's just awesome, and there's so much to learn from him. But in the last couple of years, I made a working friend, a retired pastor, who had Larry Crabb in her congregation in Denver. So I've kind of learned more about his life story. And one of the things that I learned was that as a young person, Larry Crabb stuttered. And he particularly struggled with words that begin with the letter L. And his name was Larry. That means he couldn't say his name without stuttering. And he tells this story about running for class president in the junior year of high school. His teacher instructed him to get up and confidently introduce yourself to the community and say your name. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't begin his speech without stuttering. And Larry Crabb tells this story of stuttering in front of the entire class of juniors, and how it was that he remembered that a ripple of laughter moved through the auditorium. And when the ripple of laughter moved through the auditorium, a wave of shame overcame him. And that he just felt so incredibly small. And he just felt like, I want to never open my mouth ever again. Our world can be a harsh and hostile place. And I wonder if, in our context, in the world of the church, how many of us look seemingly put together on the outside, maybe even looking successful professionally on the outside, but who feel like I'm really not sure how much I have to offer in this space. There are other more gifted people that ought to be offering their leadership. I really don't want to say my opinion out loud or pray out loud or share what's going on in my life out loud for fear that there would be a ripple of laughter. Of course, in the church, no one would really laugh at you, but would people really care about what is going on? We live in a world that is harsh and hostile, Dr. King says. And the good news in this greater story is that God has not abandoned our world of hostility, that God's presence fills our hostile world, and that the God who fills our hostile world is the God of all grace. He is the God of grace. He is not the God who laughs at our weakness. He is not the God who shines the spotlight on our weakness, but he is the God who is at work protecting us in the midst of our weakness. He is the God who comes alongside the undeserving, not reading the list of reasons of how it is that we've failed in the past and why it is that we ought to be quiet. He is the God who lifts us up in esteem. This story is telling us that God is at work in our world of hostility through people like Barnabas, through people who exude grace, through people who swim upstream and are inclined to give the other a second chance because they see something valuable in them. Is your corner of our church a place flowing freely with grace? Would your kids say your house is a place that is flowing freely with the grace of Christ? That is our vocation. How can we become people of Barnabas-like grace? How can we grow into our vocation? Let me just make a couple of comments, and then I want to give you some time to write a prayer. The first thing when we think about Barnabas is that he cultivated a generous spirit. We read about that in Acts chapter 4. It says the early church, having been through a traumatizing time, learns how to be a people who share with one another. And Barnabas is one of the leading figures. He sells a piece of real estate and lays its proceeds at the feet of the apostles. In a context in which people might have been prone simply to turn inward and protect themselves, Barnabas reverses the vicious cycle of judgment by giving himself in generosity and making for a virtuous cycle of grace. So you might think today, what generous attitude might I take on? What generous act might I offer that would start a virtuous cycle of grace? Secondly, we can ask for eyes to see the grace of God at work. You know, Acts chapter 11 gives us a little bit of insight about Barnabas. It's not just that he had a sunny personality. It's not just that he was Tigger, you know. It's not just that he was an optimist. I mean, maybe it was all those things. But what Acts chapter 11 tells us is that he had eyes to see the grace of God at work. Does that make sense? He had eyes to see what God was doing in someone. It wasn't the case that Barnabas couldn't see all the bad things that Paul had done. It's just that Barnabas also had eyes to see the grace of God at work. And I find that so often I am blind to the grace of God at work. When my inner being is like charged up on fear, it blinds us to the grace of God at work in another person. And we have to ask ourselves, God, where is your grace at work? Your grace at work in this adolescent person who seems like they're just in full rebellion. Yes, they are in full rebellion, but can I see and affirm the grace of God at work in this space? Some of us know the story of the Dutch priest Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen was a brilliant soul and a Catholic priest. He taught in Ivy League universities, and the famous story is that he resigned his professorship in these Ivy League universities to work as an assistant in a home for adults with severe disabilities. Now, I've always heard that story as this is Christ-like service, and of course it is Christ-like service. And I've always heard the story as an act of soul care, that Henry Nouwen became aware that being famous was not good for his soul, and so he stepped down. And it is a story of caring for the soul and descending into greatness. But I was reading one of Henry Nouwen's lesser-known works, and one of the things that Henry Nouwen says is that this move into being an assistant in a home for adults with severe disabilities was his way of bearing witness to the presence of Christ in a hostile world. See, he had friends that were like protesting against nuclear armament, and he was convicted that in a world in which people seek power to control one another, we as Christians have to bear witness to the image of Christ in the weak. And this was his way specifically of saying, in a world of violence, this is where Christ is present. This is where the grace of Christ resides. In people who are in need, are our eyes open to the grace of Christ at work in every person, in every young person, in every young person with an attitude, in every person who's rough around the edges? Do we have eyes to see beyond the rough edges and into the gold that is within? Finally, we can choose to never underestimate the power of encouragement. Again, encouragement can feel like a soft gift, but I wonder if we could let our imaginations run with what might happen if we don't offer encouragement. And what could happen if we do? Do we really believe that God could use that for something kingdom worthy? One last Larry Crabb story. As a young person in his church, Larry Crabb tells the story of feeling compelled to pray publicly at a prayer meeting. It was one of these prayer meetings where he had to pray into a microphone. He was nervous about that, but he felt some sort of pressure to do it. Don't know if it was the pressure of the Holy Spirit or just the pressure of trying to be a good Christian. Just like in his high school speech, it didn't take long before he began to stutter into the microphone for everyone to hear. He grew more self-conscious. The more he stuttered, he grew more frustrated. He began to ramble, he says. And his own self-narration is that as he rambled, he didn't really know what he was saying. In retrospect, he was quite sure that he was uttering heresy. And when the meeting was over, he said, "I just wanted to crawl out of the room, never to return again. Not only will I never open my mouth again," Larry Crabb thought, "but I will never come back into this space. No one will have me here." And before he could get out the door, there was an older man that made a beeline over to him, and he thought, "He's going to let me have it. Like, I'm in so much trouble in this space." And this older gentleman put his arm around him, and he said, "Larry, I just want you to know one thing. Whatever you choose to do for the Lord, I am 1,000% behind you." And Larry Crabb says that that moment changed the trajectory of his whole life. He went from wanting to crawl out of the room and wanting never to open his mouth again to a person who turned outward to the world in love, to write his thoughts, to speak his words, to encourage many people. And Larry Crabb became a blessing to countless thousands of people. All because this unnamed man to us, who is of course great in the kingdom of God, chose to offer his word of encouragement. This is how the peace of Christ advances in the world. We like to think it proceeds through celebrities. We're a celebrity culture, through people who can speak and capture people's attention, and maybe that has a place as well. But most often it's happening through some unnamed soul who sees the grace of God at work, who speaks a word of encouragement to a discouraged young man, and a harvest of peace and righteousness then is born. Let's believe for a harvest of peace and righteousness in our community, in our households, all throughout Silicon Valley, in our world, by being like Barnabas. There's some words going to come on the screen behind me. You were given a piece of paper when you came in. I would encourage you just to take a moment to journal about one of the questions. Before you go there, let me pray for us. God, thank you that in a world of which so many of us feel constantly judged, and in which we might be prone then to constantly judge other people, you are at the center, the God of all grace. So help us to drink of the water of grace today, to remember how it's been given to us by others, and to think about how we might be its vessel to some thirsty soul in need. Bless our reflection time and our worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In a few moments, Abby will come and lead us in worship.